If you'd like to open your Bibles, the scripture reading will be from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou deepest truth in the inward parts, and in thy hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit.
I do find myself in the capacity, some might say, of working on my anniversary. I've joked about that a little bit, but I don't really look at it as working today. When I think about where I have been in my life in the past, and where I am this morning doing what I love to do, I would not be here without the wife that I have. And I'm thankful for her. I was just thinking about some math, 29 years. I've messed that up a couple of times this week and said 28. She straightened me out on that. 29 years of marriage, 2 years of dating before that. She tested me out real good, I think. I have a great friend who was married in less than like 5 months, I think. So, 2 years dating, 6 years of that as a non-Christian. And she kept me. 12 years of the military, 2 years of indecision after that as I was trying to make the leap that I wanted to make to become a gospel preacher. And I don't know that I would have made that leap if she hadn't assured me that she was fine with packing up everything we had and moving out on that journey. And now it's been 14 years, right at 14 years of preaching. And, you know, a great, talented, capable preacher, if there is such a creature, could not do this job without the good, supportive wife. But even the meager, most meager of us preachers can do it with a good wife. And I'm thankful for the one that I have. And I'm grateful to be before you this morning in this capacity as we worship God together. And I hope that I am able to help us center our minds squarely on some serious things today so that we can be the best husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, both physically and spiritually, that we can possibly be. Now to that subject. I think probably one of the most discouraging chapters in all the Bible is 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we find a king of a great nation. While his armies were off at battle, we find him getting up from, I suppose, his bed, walking out onto the roof of his palace, and seeing something that he later, I'm sure, wished he had not observed. because of where it led him. We know that account, that Bible record, very clearly of David and Bathsheba, where he saw another man's wife and he pursued her. And rather than recognizing his fault and his wrong at each stage of time, he denied it, he didn't own it, and he created more of a problem and more sin in his life because of his failure to acknowledge sin and repent of it. Sad, sad chapter. But then you get into chapter 12 where Nathan the prophet confronts David on behalf of God and rebukes him through an inconspicuous way. He tells of some events involving two men that completely disassociated this behavior from David. But then when David made a judgment that really, before he knew it, was a self-reflection, Nathan says, "You are the man. I have told you this, in essence, to get you to see what you have done wrong." And in a glow of his real character, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then you go from there to Psalm 51 and you get what traditionally has been known as a psalm of penitence connected with and associated with that great tragedy in the life of David. And that's where I want us to focus our attention this morning. I try at least every year or two to preach a sermon that deals specifically with the subject of repentance, because it is core to who we are. If you don't think that this morning and you don't believe that, then this lesson is as timely as ever. Repentance is core to who we are. Even as Christians, it is core to who we are. And so David on this occasion was confronted with the guilt of his sin, and he had to choose. He had to make a choice before God. Will I own my transgressions and repent of them, or will I do something else? We live in a world today, a society and a culture that teaches us and says to us, nothing good comes from saying I was wrong. Just look at politics. People will not admit that they have done wrong because they are told, if you do that, you'll destroy your career. You'll never have a bit of influence in the political arena any longer if you repent, if you own your sins. Some of the greatest chaos and controversy that we are experiencing right now in our culture and time, even in the current events in the news, are directly connected with people who have done something wrong in judgment. But they're so proud, they're so concerned about what saying I'm sorry will do to them negatively, that they just double down and create a bigger mess. That's our society. That's our culture. And I don't think I would be telling you any new novel information this morning if I said that when our culture starts doing something, it's not long before it starts threatening the way we behave as Christians. And it may very well be the case for us this morning. This is, I hope, kind of a shock and awe kind of message for us this morning on this subject. To just get us to look and to ask ourselves, okay, have I thought about this seriously? It may be the case that our culture and society has brought us even individually to the point where we're afraid to say I'm sorry, where we're afraid to repent when we've truly and genuinely done something wrong, if it be the case that we have. And, you know, with our fellow man, obviously, but even more so before the God of heaven. We cannot afford to be influenced by a culture that says it's too damaging to you if you say I'm sorry, if you repent. This morning I want to speak to us from Psalm 51 on the subject of, that's what you get for repenting. Because that's really the attitude that the world has. You know, if you say I'm sorry, if you own your faults, then you're going to go down, down, down. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you own your faults, if you acknowledge your transgressions, if you repent of them, the only place to go from there is up. And that's the way we ought to look at it. We ought not worry about what the world might say, what others might say. We just need to be concerned about what God says. Because if we're right with Him, then we'll be right with everybody else as far as that matters anyway. I want you to walk with me through Psalm 51. And let's notice something directly from the passages this morning that I think will help us understand in a positive sense, not in a negative sense, that's what you get for repenting. Because that's what David got. And we stand to gain the same thing. Look at verse 1. The first thing you get is you get mercy. You get mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Did you know that what David did was a capital offense? According to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, in a case of adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress were both to be put to death. It was a capital offense. The king has committed a capital offense worthy of death. But Nathan the prophet said to David, when he said, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan said, God has decreed that you will not die. In other words, God, though he knows you committed a capital offense, can see your heart and hear your words and has decreed that you will not die. That's mercy. It's the same thing you get if you go into a courtroom. Maybe you've been speeding. I hope not. Well, let me just stop there. We won't go any further. Let's just work with speeding. But you're in a courtroom and you stand before the judge and he says, did you do this? And you say, yes, I did. Well, that it's settled as far as law is concerned. You're guilty. So let's flip over the page and find where the penalties are. That's the penalty. That's what you deserve. That's what you get. The only thing keeping you from getting what you deserve is mercy in the courtroom. When the judge says, this is what you deserve, but this is what I'm going to do. And I have the authority and the power to do that. I'm going to put you on probation. You go 6 months without speeding and I'll make sure that doesn't go on your record. Something like that. It's mercy. And David seeks mercy here because he knows that's what God gives to the penitent. And think about us. Every sin we commit, we make a choice to do it. Now, there are occasions we might call unwitting sins where we don't realize the fullness of what we've done. But we have a choice, and we make choices, and we choose to do wrong when we do wrong. And so we get the same outcome that David gets. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. We get what we deserve. And it's our fault. It's no one else's fault. It's our fault. James chapter 1 verse 14 says, each man is tempted when he is drawn away. What? Of his own lust and enticed. We are responsible for our own sins, and they are choices that we have made, just like David's. And David says, in effect, to God, wipe out my rebellion. Had he rebelled against God? Yes, he had. And now he's asking for mercy, so he's asking God, wipe out my rebellion against you. I mean, that's like seemingly asking the unimaginable. Wipe out my rebellion. Parents, if your child is rebelling against you and they just adamantly choose to do something that you told them not to do in rebellion, and they come and say, wipe out my rebellion? I mean, that seems unimaginable. And yet, that's what we do. Every step we take on the other side of our sins without coming back to God and asking Him for repentance, for forgiveness, we're expecting Him to just wipe out our rebellion like we haven't done anything. And yet, when we come to Him, we think maybe we're asking for the unimaginable. It seems like we are. In preparation for this sermon, I read one story of a man's experience. He said in the back seat of his cab, this well-known religious leader, he said, I was in the back seat of a cab, four cars back from the crosswalk. I could see the homeless man lurching between the cars in the middle of the street. Now, as he passed in front of the taxi I was in, he fell down and he hit his chin and split his chin wide open. There was blood everywhere. It was a mess. He said, I looked at him 6 feet away, and then thoughts began going through my mind. I have a new suit. My wife just bought this. I can't help him. I have an appointment in 15 minutes. I'm supposed to speak before a great assembly of people. 15 minutes from now. I'm in a strange city. The third excuse. I don't know anybody. I don't know what to do here. This is not my town. Number four, I have no medical training. I wouldn't know what to do anyway. And then he says, surely there was a fifth thought, though. And it was this: if you were dumb enough to get that drunk, why should someone stop and help you? And you know, when asking God the unimaginable, it seems like He might say, if you were dumb enough to do what you did, why should I help you? But that's not what we get. We get mercy. We get one who established the law that judges us and knows what we are due because of what we did. But when we say, I'm sorry, and mean it, we get mercy. That's what you get when you repent. In Isaiah chapter 55 and 8, Isaiah talks about God doing what is unimaginable. You remember that verse says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says the Lord. But have you ever noticed the verse that preceded that, the verse that brought him through Isaiah to say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways? Listen to verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God is not like the average person that we encounter in the world who says, it's foolish to own your faults. It's foolish to say, I'm sorry. You're crazy to repent. We can do the unimaginable with God because He's a God of mercy. That's what you get when you repent. Number two, in verses 2 through 3, you get forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me, look at these words, from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Let's stop there for just a moment. You get forgiveness. Verses 2 and 3. But you see, David had a felt need. He felt the need for this. He knew what he had done. He had internalized it. He had personalized it. And there was a felt need driving him, not the vague, sorry, not sorry attitude and mentality that we see in the world today. That's a fake, faux apology. And people today will say, I'm sorry, like it's just a figure of speech or something to move on past the incident without owning it. And we can't be like that as Christians. David says here, wash me, cleanse me. I acknowledge my transgressions. It's always, they are always before me. That's language of a felt need for forgiveness. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the apostles were preaching to the assembly on that occasion, he helped them establish a felt need for repentance. At verse 23, referring to Jesus, he said, "You have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death," really, "the Son of God." And you know, they were pricked in their hearts when they had that felt need. And I would say to us this morning, because God would have us know this through His Word, that every sin, however great or small it might be in our minds, is a nail in the wrist or a spear in the side of our Lord suspended on that cross. When they felt the need on Pentecost, just as David did, to be forgiven of transgressions, and they asked, "What shall we do?" "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Repent. By the way, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's changing our mind about how we see what we did, owning it, and then changing the course of our life, seeking forgiveness from God and moving on in the proper direction. You know, the great irony in forgiveness is, really, I mean, think about this. You have to own it to lose it. Here's my sin. I have to own it in order to lose it. And until I own it, I don't lose it. And so if I'm seeking forgiveness from God, but I don't have a felt need, it's just a sorry, not sorry statement, and I've not owned it, then I'm just carrying around that baggage. Time doesn't change it. My attitude about it doesn't change it. It's still sin. It's still my sin until I seek forgiveness from God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 records, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Sir, if you repent, if you tell people you did wrong and you are sorry, they will hold it against you and despise you for the rest of your life. No. That's not what you get when you repent. What you get is forgiveness from the only person, the God of heaven, the only one who can give it. Number 3, in verse 4, you get liberation from pride. Look at what he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, it's all about God. It's not all about me. You. The problem is, self-reflection often turns into self-deflection rather than what it ought to turn into, a personal connection. Personally owning it. But pride will keep a person from owning their transgressions. You know, after 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, where Nathan said, "You are the man," including that chapter, and here in Psalm 51, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, where David owns it, and then here in Psalm 51, there are 10 references to the fact of David saying, "I have sinned against you, God," 10 times. Now, how does that compare, at least the attitude of a tenfold apology. How does that compare to what we see in society and culture today, where people, when they're caught in wrong, we're caught in wrong, we just kind of giggle and say, "Oh, I'm sorry." You see a difference? I guarantee you God does. Pride keeps us from doing what David did here. It's no surprise Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." Without an "I am the man" moment, like David had, if I don't have that moment where I, you know, maybe it's a situation where I've been pointing fingers at everybody else and saying, "I did this because they did this, or they did this. If they had done this, I wouldn't have done." Some point we have to have an "I am the man" moment, where we go all the way back to where we started with mercy and realize we are responsible for our own transgressions. Nobody made us do anything. We made a choice to do it. And we'll make a choice either to own it and acknowledge it, or our pride will be a choice that keeps us from owning it. We have to have an "I am the man" moment to be liberated from pride. It can be said that pride ensures that there is only ever one reflection in the mirror, an innocent person with nothing for which to repent and no need for forgiveness. Now, God cannot help me out of the prison of sin if I'm not willing to walk away from that mirror, because that's a deceptive mirror. And it keeps me, pride keeps me from seeing my own fault. We need an "I am the man" moment, like the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 21. "I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy.'" You see, that's not pride. "I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me right back where I was before I acted so foolishly." No. "Make me as one of your hired servants. I come back expecting nothing because I deserve nothing. And I'm appealing to your mercy to put me where you see fit." There's no pride in that kind of attitude. But pride will keep us from ever getting to that point. We need an "I am the man" moment, like David had before Nathan and before God. What do you get when you repent? Well, the world would say you get humbled to the point that you lose everything. I say no. You get liberation from pride. That's what you get when you repent. Number four. In verses 5 through 10, you get a clean heart for a fresh start, we might say. Repeatedly in these verses, David pleads for purging and for cleaning and cleansing. He even goes to the point of saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What does that imply about David? Well, that implies that he felt like his heart wasn't clean. It was dirty. It was filthy. It was all messed up because of his sins. Personal choices he had made that were compounded because at each stage when he had an opportunity to own it, he didn't. Pride kept him from owning it. If I do this, this will destroy me. So I have to double down and I have to keep covering this up. And he just made a huge mess of his heart. Boy, don't we do that? I mean, I'm just thinking time leading up to before I was a Christian. Like probably anyone else who was contemplating the need to obey the gospel, but very reluctant and very rejecting. And all of that rejection's just boiling and contaminating the heart, and it's a miserable mess. And here David was with adultery, with murder, with lying, with deceitfulness, and all of that mixed together in his heart just made a dirty place to live. And so he wants a clean heart and a fresh start. I guarantee you there's not a politician in our land who thinks that if he repented and owned his transgressions, he would get a clean heart and a fresh start. He wouldn't. He'd be done, or she would be done. It's over for you, because that's what you get when you repent. But not with the God of heaven. David only asked for this because it's possible. It's possible for God to clean, to purge, and to create a new heart. Somebody said, and I've said this before from this pulpit, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21? For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Isn't it interesting that the first three he lists are the ones that David had in his heart? Adultery, fornications, murders. Did that come from your flesh that's sinful, that you have no control over? No, Jesus said it came from the heart, because it's what the heart wanted to do. It's what the heart chose to do. And because of the wrong choices and an unwillingness to own it and repent of it, it just compounded. And now David has a mess in his heart, and he wants to clean it up, but he knows he needs God to do that for him. I read a story of a man who was being prepped for open heart surgery. And while he was waiting, the doctor was visiting with him. He asked the doctor, he said, "Doctor, can you fix my heart?" The doctor said, "Sure." Then he walked away. 12 hours of surgery. In recovery, the doctor comes in and the man has questions for the doctor. He says, "With all the bypasses that you have done on my heart today, how much blood flow will I have?" And the doctor said, "All you'll ever need." And then when he got ready to be dismissed, his concerned wife asked the doctor, she said, "What about my husband's future quality of life?" And the doctor said, "Look, I fixed his heart. The quality of life is up to him." What I'm telling us this morning is God is the heart fixer. He can clean our heart. He can purge us with hyssop. He can create in us a clean heart, has promised to do that when we repent. But repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action. God can't clean it just for us to mess it up again. We will. It'll get dirty again, but then what do you do? Well, you go to the heart doctor and you say, "I'm sorry. I repent. I changed my mind again. I thought I had, but I messed it up. Obviously, I changed my mind about this still, and I'm going to work harder changing my action to go along with it." The world says you can't have a fresh start. You can't have a clean heart. You'll destroy yourself if you say, "I'm sorry," and if you repent. That's what you get. But I say no. based upon what David did and what we learn from him, what you get when you repent is a clean heart and a fresh start. And then number last, in verses 11 and 12, you get a renewed closeness with God. Look at the verses. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. A renewed closeness. Why would David want, why would he request closeness? Because he felt a way. Why would he feel a way? Because he was. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Passage I think we know well. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. And when David went out on that roof, he began a journey that would take him far away from God. And he felt it. And he knew it. And I'm persuaded we do too. When we walk away from God through sin and transgression, surely we must feel it. Why don't we feel compelled to come right back to him for that closeness? Maybe it's because we think that's impossible. Maybe we think once you go away, once you forget about that closeness, it's impossible to get it back. And oftentimes we don't even know what we have until it's gone. And even then, we don't realize it. And I'm trying to remind us this morning, if we've walked away from God, what we have missed. I know what the world says. Saying sorry, saying I repent, is the worst thing you can do. And if you do that, you'll get what you deserve. But they don't mean it the way I mean it this morning. Maybe you don't even remember what it was like to be close to God. When our kids were little, you know how the grandparents buy all these toys and stuff. And they're everywhere. And we had a treadmill. We had bought a treadmill and had the box from that treadmill. And I got the bright idea one day I was going to fix this toy situation. So I taped that box up with some duct tape and made a pole at the top where I could put all those toys in it. And we called it the abyss. Remember that? And I said, if you can call it by name, you can have it out of the abyss. You know, we may have gotten one or two things out of there. I got kind of carried away in putting stuff in there, and I put some things in there I shouldn't have. But they didn't recall. And we threw a lot. We got rid of a lot of toys. Because they didn't realize them or know what they were. There was no connection with it. Could it be this morning that all the blessings and the benefits that you enjoy as a Christian have gotten so far away in the abyss that you don't even realize what you had? You know, whether, and just to speak very frank, whether you're wayward in your duty to God, not as faithful to him as you ought to be, how do we get to that point? The only thing I can figure is we forget what we had. It's in the abyss. We can't call it by name, so we can't reach for it and grab it and pull it back. Maybe it's just because we've committed personal sin in our life and pride. Pride has kept us from owning it. Maybe I just really don't understand the God that is my Father now as a child of God. One of mercy, one of forgiveness, one who can liberate, one who can clean, one who wants to be close to me. Maybe I'm not even a Christian this morning. Maybe this is all new to me. Maybe I've just been operating under the mindset that if you repent and come to God on His terms, that you're giving up ground. Look, as nicely as I know how to say it, and I was there, I feel like I could say this. You don't have any ground to give up. I didn't when I was not a Christian. I had no ground to give up. The ground I was on wasn't worth standing on. And so forget about giving up stuff this morning. Think about what you get when you repent of sin and when you come to God on His terms. Whether you're not a Christian, whether you're a Christian out of duty, whether you're just a stubborn Christian like we all are at times in our lives, whatever it is, let's learn a lesson and let's take something away from David's experience and from Psalm 51 this morning, because after all, God said through an inspired penman that David was a man after His own heart. Why? Because he was an adulterer? Because he was a liar? No. Because he had a heart pure enough to say, I'm sorry. I own my transgressions. I repent. The law of reaping and sowing in Galatians chapter 6 is real. You reap what you sow. And it says, he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But that law of sowing and reaping is two-sided. It goes on to say, he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's what you get when you repent. The things that we've enumerated from Psalm 51 this morning. We're going to sing a song to encourage. I hope that you've been encouraged. I hope that you've been challenged. And if you need help in a public way this morning, as we sing this song to encourage, we hope you'll come. I hope that all of us have been challenged to at least go to God privately, if our transgressions are private ones, and take care of them that way. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And we have time and opportunity this morning to help you do that. If that's your need and your desire, whatever it is, why not use this opportunity as we stand and sing.